Well, after a rich time of meditating Friday evening on Christ on the cross, this morning we get to meditate and take time to think about him risen from the dead. In one sense, we have 52 Sundays a year, a weekly remembrance of this, that the reason the church gathers on Sundays is to commemorate and remember the morning in which our Savior rose from the dead. But God also has shown through the Old Testament that annual remembering of his works and the ways that he has worked mightily for his glory and his people are good things to remember and to build our lives around and to build into our calendars as well. So whether you see this as another Resurrection Sunday of 52 or a Resurrection Sunday that is an annual reminder, welcome to thinking about him. 1 Corinthians 15 that we read this morning just spells out specifically that the thing of first importance, of greatest importance in all of the universe for all of time, is that Christ died according to the scriptures, according to how it was prophesied and promised that he was buried, and again, according to the scriptures, as it was prophesied, he was raised on the third day. So I always like to remind you of a few things that others have said that can say it way better than I, of the significance of the resurrection. So here's ones. If you've been here, this is about the 10th time you've seen some of these. But just reminders, and perhaps if you're the first time, it helps set the stage for you of how important what we're talking about is. Christianity, in its very essence, is a resurrection religion. The concept of resurrection lies at its heart. And if you remove that, Christianity is destroyed. Christ has not only died for us, he lives for us. That's the whole point of the gospel. And then the word picture that I find really helpful, just as the heart pumps life-giving blood to every part of the body, so the truth of the resurrection gives life to every other area of gospel truth. The resurrection is the pivot on which all Christianity turns, and without which none of the other truths would much matter. Since Genesis 3, since the very beginning, since the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, and God brought forth death as he promised would happen if they disobeyed him. Death has dominated humanity. Not one human being prior to Christ or since Christ has been able to overcome it, to vanquish it, to deny it, to win over it. It has ruled the greatest humans ever. It has ruled the mightiest of all. It has ruled over every other religious figure, be that Muhammad, a pope, Joseph Smith, or the list could go on. Death is no respecter of any person or their prestige or their power or their desire. It takes as it wishes, when it wishes, in one sense, if it were a person or a living being. So when we have a proclaimed resurrection from the dead, a singular overcoming of the dead, then that merits some significant attention. If nothing else, to look and say, is this fake news? Or is this news which changes everything else in all of the world? So today, we normally look at a passage of scripture and just walk through it thought by thought. Today will be a little bit more big picture, mostly New Testament, of scriptures that directly talk about what the resurrection means, the implications of the resurrection, so that even 2,000 years later, that singular resurrection should have a resounding, profound impact on those who believe it and who base their faith, their religion, their lives upon it. So we're just going to look briefly at six different things. The fact that it means praise, exaltation, it means payment has been made, it means presence of God will be with us, it means his power is available to us, it means proof of his promises being true, and it means that we have purpose in our lives because of it. So Lord, we just ask now as we look at many, many, many scriptures that you will speak powerfully to each of us through the truths about the Son of God's coming dying and rising again, and now living for us. I pray for those here who have not yet experienced within their heart, by faith, by God's grace, a resurrection from the dead, that perhaps even this morning, in this sanctuary, by faith and by your grace, there may be a silent and beautiful and eternal resurrection. And for those of us who do believe and who base our entire lives on it, we ask that these scriptures will encourage us, strengthen us, intensify our devotion, our love, and awaken even further our desire for Jesus to return and resurrect all of the dead of his for eternity. So work powerfully through your word, we pray this morning. Amen. So, first of these, what does the resurrection from the dead mean for us is praise. Probably an obvious one, but just a reminder, and it's interesting to think about. When Jesus came into Jerusalem to die, there was exaltation and praise. The crowds were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Even at his death, the crowds wrongly were yelling out, crucify him, crucify him. So the crowds were engaged in what was happening. But on Resurrection Sunday, to our knowledge, there was none. Everyone was so stunned as each individual found out that news. We have no recorded real evidence of any kind of gathered crowd to praise. Perhaps when he made the appearance to over 500, we're not told any other details about that, other than it was a substantial public showing. Perhaps there was praise then. But it really seems that it's well into the book of Acts, that it's well over the 40 days when he was still here on earth and then ascended. Beyond that, before man started to really register, this is for exaltation and praise, and then built their Sunday gatherings around it and made it a significant part of their witness and their evangelism as well. But while earth may be silent, while earthlings may not grasp it, heaven was exulting over this glorious work of God. Death was conquered the one and only time by the glorious Lord Jesus. So Isaiah prophesied this even before the chapter 53 of the suffering servant were told that his acting wisely in bearing our iniquities and transgressions would be that he would be high and lifted up and would be exalted. Peter notes that God raised him from the dead and adds, gave him glory. Acts 2 and Acts 5, both sermons that Peter is preaching, he keeps noting this as well. Both God raised him, and that means, therefore, that there is exaltation of him, even as he is at the right hand as both leader and savior. The greater the person, the greater the accomplishment, the greater the praise there should be. And even this morning, heaven is rejoicing, and it does all, it's not run by mornings like ours, but it is centered around the greatness of the one who rose from the dead. And probably most detailed about this is Philippians 2, where Paul wrote that God has highly exalted the one who came and humbled himself on the cross, and he's bestowed on him the name above every other name. This is the vastly superior name, Lord, that at his name, the name of Jesus, every knee would bow, every tongue would confess, ever that has ever existed and ever has the capacity to do so, the praise and glory and honor to him. The danger for us is repetition tends to dull us. So let's ask the Lord to continue to increase our understanding, our awareness, and our awe of the fact that Jesus is risen, that he is not here. Secondly, not only does it call for praise, it shows God's approval. So our second P word is payment, or payment accepted, payment validated. In other words, had Jesus died on the cross, great as that was, and stayed in the tomb, none of the other things that we'll talk about and these scriptures talk about would have any ultimate significance or power. It takes a risen Savior. And Paul really stresses that in Romans 4 when he says that It will be counted, it will be seen by God as righteousness to those who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Absolutely critical. Our justification comes from a living righteousness being applied to us continually and eternally. And then 1 Corinthians 15 that we read just a little bit ago, that if Christ has not been, your faith is worthless, you're wasting your time, and you remain in your sins. It is so significant for the forgiveness of our sins that he not only gave his blood, but that then he rose victorious over death. Third, not only deserving of praise, not only satisfying the payment that is needed, but the promise of presence, personal presence. And I want to note in two ways. The scriptures that talk about his presence with us, still here on earth in spirit, and the presence of his body in heaven before the Father or at the right hand of the Father, because the presence of both of those is really critical. So just the fact that we worship a God who is still ongoing, able to help, that his help did not end at his death, but continues on, and that we don't have a lifeless connection of faith to the stories about him in the past, but a living, dynamic, intimate relationship with him and fellowship with him now. When Jesus left in Matthew 28 at what we call the Great Commission, he gave a promise to the disciples that might sound very vanilla to us. I am with you always. But none of those disciples had ever lived a day in following him in which they hadn't physically seen him present. So he is telling them, my body is leaving, but my presence with you is not in any way. I will be here to the very end. And most of them, to the end of their martyr lives, but also to the very end of the age. So even 2,000 years later, this promise applies to us as well. And the Hebrews 13 promise, he'll never leave us, not even for a second, not even to grab a nap, not even to go tend to somebody else. He will always be with us. His spirit never, ever leaving us as it indwells with us and unites us to himself. But also the beautiful picture of him bodily now in heaven at the right hand that Romans 8 and Hebrews 7 talk about, and his critical role of interceding for us, because he continues forever, Hebrews 7 says. So he is able to save to the uttermost of time, to all of eternity, and in every way that is necessary, everyone who draws near to God through him, through Christ, because Christ is always making intercession, and he is living to make intercession for us. Thanks, Buck. Not only praise, payment made, presence with us, but power that we are guaranteed and given, divine power, power that could raise Jesus from the dead, is the same power that now pulsates through us by faith as his presence is in us. A power so far beyond human strength to do things that human ability cannot do and to sustain that infinitely. So I have three facets of this to touch on. Four facets to touch on. All part of us been saved, being saved, and ultimately having that full salvation completed. So first of all, it's the power to make a spiritually dead person, a sinner, spiritually alive, alive in spirit, what we call regeneration. And Romans 6 talks about this, that we're baptized or we're taken with him into his death. We're buried with him in a spiritual sense in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might experience that and so walk and live in a brand new way of living that we never experienced before Jesus took us down in his death, burial, and resurrection. And if we're united in his death, we'll be united with him in a resurrection like his. And then Ephesians 2 speaks of it as what God has already done to the Ephesian believers, that being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive, resurrected us together with Christ by grace that has occurred and brought your salvation. And he's raised us up, and in spirit, we are seated with him in the heavenly places with him for all of time. Secondly, and let me just say with that, if you do not experience a spiritual or a resurrection of the spirit during this lifetime, you will never experience the resurrection, the bodily resurrection for heaven at the end of time. They go hand in hand, and first and foremost must be the spiritual resurrection of the soul here. Secondly, it is power to sustain physical and spiritual life in the present or on this earth or in this time until we pass. So Peter wrote about this. He opened his letter with the fact that by God's mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through what? He doesn't say the death, though he will highlight that in his letter as well. But he begins with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to a phenomenal inheritance. And until that inheritance is realized in full at the end, he is, by his power, same resurrection power, guarding us through faith so that our salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time, that when it comes time for that, he will raise us to that and we will experience it in full. And if you think about it, think of all the things working against that happening. Our own flesh, though we've been raised in him, we still have a part of us that continues to sin, is still corrupted, and by itself, without that new life that Christ gives, would destroy us in hell. Satan and all the spiritual forces of darkness, some of you experiencing them vividly even now in your life, that God promises they will never overcome us. The world and all its corrupting power that has taken so many, and then most of all, death itself, that we would never, ever, if death were still the most powerful, be able to believe any of God's promises about life beyond that. So this process that we know of as sanctification, Strachan says, is not just a rearranging of furniture in our lives, but an electric, exhilarating experience of the power of God in us. And that's why Paul prayed that he would know Christ and would know, experience, and live in the throbbing, exhilarating power of his resurrection. Third, it's power to sustain the life of the human spirit beyond the death. So put after sustained, the spirit. Even though the body dies, the spirit lives on. That's why Jesus on the cross said to the thief who asked him to remember him when he went back into his kingdom, and Jesus' promise as the Son of God was, today you will be with me in paradise. That your spirit will live on, even as the thief's body, shredded and torn by crucifixion itself, died, ceased breathing, and the animals probably ate it. Perhaps somebody came along and buried it. Chances are nobody did. And yet the thief was more alive than he'd ever been in the presence of Christ. And that's his identity as the thief. We have no name, just his sin. But even Jesus himself models for us on his last breath, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So my body is about to go into the tomb, but my spirit lives on with you. And the spirit, freed of the body, when the body ceases to function, goes on to live and enjoy Christ immensely. And then fourth, its power to one day resurrect every decayed human body in whatever form of dust it is, wherever it has been spread. Like, it's just remarkable right now to think of the fact that God knows where every piece of dust of every human body who's ever lived is. And in whatever way he's going to resurrect that, and in whatever way he's going to bring glory to that, it is absolutely a work and a power of God himself. Even beyond what we see Jesus, where he was in the grave for 3 days, substantiating that he was truly dead, but not his corpse rotting to dust. And that's why Jesus says when he comes to Lazarus' tomb, to Martha, your brother will rise again. And Martha said, I know he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. And sometimes we perhaps don't think enough about that second part. It's the same thing he meant when he said at the Last Supper, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In other words, whoever believes in me, though he die physically, though his body ceases, yet he shall live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And he asked Martha that question, do you believe this? So it's not only that Jesus will raise us from the dead, and he raised Lazarus only to die again. It's not that kind of resurrection or raising or resuscitation. It's not that we get so many number of lives according to how good we've been, and then that's it. We run out. Rather, Jesus is saying, I am the immortal, eternal, imperishable, indestructible, indefatigable life. Nobody, nothing can take away that life. So he's deserving of praise because he has made a payment. His presence is with us. His power pulsates through us in incredible ways and will always. And fifth, he has provided proof of his promise keeping, and that he will keep all other promises. So Henry Morris notes of this, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the crowning proof of Christianity. If the resurrection did not take place, then Christianity is a false religion. If it did take place, then Jesus is God and the Christian faith is absolute truth. It's that pivotal and important to believing everything else in Christianity and everything else the Word of God says and everything else that is promised to us. Not only is the resurrection spectacular, but Jesus' ability to prophesy it in detail is phenomenal. So as they're leaving Galilee and headed down to Jerusalem in order for Jesus to die, and the disciples are oblivious to it all, he predicts or promises he'll be delivered into the hands of men. Perhaps they could believe that one. They will kill him. That probably was hard for them to really accept. Peter would whip out his sword, right? And he'll be raised on the third day. Precision. Same precision that he gave in John 2. Way back at the beginning of his ministry when he was clearing the temple. And they were furious with him. And he said, if you destroy this temple, next slide, referring to his body, in 3 days I will raise it up. So just the precision of his promises and the ability to carry it out and not have anything, even when he told the spiritual forces of darkness ahead of time how long it was going to be, nothing could oppose it, nothing could slow it, nothing could stop it. 1 Corinthians 15 again, he just ties this so tightly. If Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits, the very beginning of the harvest of what will be a phenomenal and incredible resurrection of all those who believe in him. So much so that he no longer calls death, death for a believer, but simply sleep. It is but a moment, one we can't even measure, less than the twinkling of an eye, when we move from life in this earth to life in his presence, and then ultimately to life in a glorified body in heaven together with him forever. So many other promises. Just want you to visually see them. I won't read each of them. But look at over and over and over the promises of being raised up by his power on the last day. Familiar funeral one, that death will be swallowed up in victory, that it will no longer have a sting, and that we're given victory over death only through our Lord Jesus Christ and faith in him. And then just love the wording of, he will swallow up death forever. Will never, ever be a component of eternal life with him. Jesus said in John 6 that this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son, the crucified Son on Friday night, the risen Son on Sunday morning, and believes in him should have eternal life. And then the glorious promise, and I will raise him up on the last day. So just like Jesus asked Martha, I ask you this morning, do you believe this? Do you believe in a God who would do this for you despite your sin against him? Do you believe that he has risen, conquering all of death, and will fulfill his promises to us? This is the gospel, and we are promised that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart or with our whole heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. Now, I think Timothy Keller, the late Timothy Keller, made an important distinction here that's worth noting for all of us who may be religious. It is possible to be orthodox about your belief in the resurrection of Jesus, but if you've never had a profound experience of that resurrection, your own spiritual resurrection, then you have a form of religion without power as well. On the one hand, the resurrection is a fact to believe. On the other hand, it is an experience to connect with. If you have one without the other, if you believe in the resurrection as historical fact but never experienced the resurrection personally, or if you think of the resurrection as a spiritual experience but you don't believe it was a fact, you come out with a form of religion with no power. My question is, do you believe them both? If you will turn in repentance and faith, even sitting right where you are, this is the power of the gospel for salvation. You, a dead sinner, can be made alive and raised into the heavenlies and made new and given eternal life on the spot, in the moment, because of the power of the resurrected Christ. And we call you to do that. Finally, in case you were wondering if we're ever going to have an end, purpose. It gives us purpose. Purpose for the present, for now, even before we ultimately experience that resurrection. I think of four scriptures that just highlight these that we'll just touch on briefly. One, his resurrection. Yes, his death and his resurrection. But Colossians 3 points out specifically, if you've been raised, if you've been given new life in him, then we should be focused on the things that are above or the things that are of the kingdom of God, the things that matter to God, to Christ our Savior. That's where he is seated at the right hand of God, until he returns and comes for us. But that's what we should be pursuing. That's what we should be focused on. The resurrection colors every day of our life and our future and where we are going and what we are doing in the meantime. It's not live our life any way we want to now and then at the end after we die, we'll be raised with him. If we've been raised with him, then it dictates and determines everything, as Paul Tripp in his quote notes and emphasizes as well. Secondly, the present purpose is powerful often in evangelism. Talking about the resurrection with people can be one of the hardest things to utter because so many will see that as absolute stupidity, that we would believe something like that, something that impossible. And yet, Jesus has often used it in a very powerful way. Let me just remind you of a few of these from the scriptures. Yes, we can be a doubting Thomas that says, I will not believe unless I physically see and touch him. But we can also be Jesus' half-brother, James, who, as far as we can tell, did not see him as the Messiah, even while he lived with him, even in all of those things, even through his death. But it was his half-brother resurrected in which he seemed to believe and then become a key leader within the church. The Apostle Paul persecuting the church until Jesus dropped him in his tracks and showed him his living self. And that man was radically transformed and his life devoted. And if you go through the book of Acts and you look at the way the sermons, the evangelism sermons are preached, so many of them center as much on the resurrection as they do on the death. And so let it be a good reminder for us that as foolish as it can sound, God can take what is folly to man and save and transform people powerfully by it. So don't stop talking about it. Third, under this purpose, is that it helps keep us steadfast. Now, this is a verse that doesn't have raised in it or resurrection. But this is the 58th verse in 1 Corinthians 15. Basically, 57 verses before this talk about some aspect of the significance of the resurrection. The vast majority of them anyway. Here's the conclusion at the end. It's a one-sentence conclusion. That's astounding to me. Therefore, in light of everything I just told you, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's the command. Knowing that in the risen Lord, your labor is not in vain. That your life and your living for Jesus are never a waste of time. Though the devil will whisper that constantly to us, and our own flesh can grow weary, and we can be battered and beleaguered by all the difficult things of this life. But Jesus just says, not only I have risen, and it's the most astounding thing ever, but because I have, be steadfast. Hang in there. Hold on. Keep clinging to me. Keep abounding in the work, even if it seems like no reward right now, because I promise you the reward at the end will be unbelievable. And then fourth and finally, that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead should fill us with hope as we wait for the return of our resurrected and ascended Lord. His beautiful promise that he would come back for us and that he would raise us from the dead in order for us to be with him. He speaks to the Thessalonians about their turning from God to serve the living and true God and to wait for the Son from heaven. And he identifies him as the one who was raised from the dead, Jesus, and who will deliver us from the wrath to come. Why do we wait? Because with his return, then comes the resurrection from the dead and eternal life with him. Oh, what blessings come because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Praise, we'll circle back to that. The rejoicing that the payment is made in full, we're not adding anything to what Christ has done and accomplished, that God accepted entirely his work and holds us not responsible in any way other than to believe. That he is now present with us, that he's present with us in power and giving us power to do things far beyond our own means. And it proves that every other promise he makes, especially all these future ones, are guaranteed. And I forgot to mention this, but think worth noting. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 13, he says this, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Do you see how he reversed that? Not because Christ has been raised, there'll be a resurrection from the dead. If there's no future resurrection from the dead, then Jesus has not been raised. That's how tied together his resurrection and our resurrection are. Inseparable, incredible promise. And then it fills us even now with purpose. Even though we may think this life seems like a waste if we're going to ultimately spend it all in heaven for all of eternity. It's been nearly 2,000 years. We don't know the exact year of his death, but somewhere around 1,992 or 93 or so-ish years. There have been over 103,000 Sundays since then. This is just one more, but it is why we have gathered, and it's why we gather every Sunday. We come Sunday after Sunday to worship a Savior who's died for us, and a Savior who has risen for us. Incredible, incredible blessings that come out of both of those. May our hearts be overflowing with praise to the risen Lord. Christ is risen, First Street Bible Church. Lord, indeed you are, and we praise you. We thank you for all the current blessings, and we thank you for all that are coming because of this resurrection. Continue to stir our hearts toward that and open our mouths with those glories and use it to save and to sanctify until you come for us. Oh, come soon, Lord Jesus. Come soon, we pray. Amen.